Thank you, Mindy. I was blessed. That was awesome. Thank you so much. And thank you, Judy and Jamie and Sean, for leading our hearts and minds to Jesus as we worship together today. Today, we're looking at the last message to the seven churches. So it's the message to the church of Laodicea. We're working our way through the book of Revelation, and that's where we find ourselves today. And the message of the church of Laodicea is doubly for us, because it ends by saying, he who has ears, let him hear, and that would be all of us. But symbolically, the message to the church of Laodicea is also for our era in Christian history. So let's pause for prayer one more time. Jesus, we just pray that you'll pour out your Holy Spirit now and do all you desire as I preach your word and as we listen to your word and read it. Change our hearts. Move us closer and ever closer to you. Surround us with your angels. Remove any presence of evil or any distraction, and accomplish all you desire in this moment of worship, time with you on your Sabbath. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I've got a question to ask that I want you to ponder during the entire sermon. So don't jump to your conclusion immediately. Here's the question. Are you rich? No, don't answer in your own mind. Let's slow down and pause just a little bit. The question is, are you rich? And there's two considerations I would like to make as we consider this question. Consideration number one, I'll start with this story. I was in Cuba on a mission trip with a bunch of kids, and we were preaching evangelistic series all throughout the city, and the main mode of transportation in Cuba, if you've ever been there, is these old-timey cars, big old-timey cars, and there was about eight of us in one of those old-timey cars, four in the seat, front seat all squished together, four in the back seat all squished together. So I was squished next to our translator, and we were talking along as we were bumping along the roads, and at some point in the conversation, I was asking him where he lived and what he was up to, and he was married, and they still lived with her parents because they just couldn't afford their own place to live. And then at some point in the conversation, he turned to me and he asked, "Do you have a car?" I stopped and I said, "Yes. Not only do I have a car, we have two cars, one for my wife and one for me." And he just couldn't fathom it. So consideration number one is rich is relative. It all depends on who we're comparing ourselves to. Consideration number two, let's look at our text for the day, Revelation chapter 3, the message to the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says," and now here, we talked about at the beginning of the sermon series how Revelation is a revelation of Jesus to tell us about Jesus, among other things. So here's a bunch of descriptors of Jesus. He is the Amen, which means truth, or so be it. So Jesus is truth. He made that claim while he was here on earth, so no big surprise to us. He is faithful. He is a true witness. The beginning of creation. Now, some would say, see, he was the first one to be created, but the word used there could mean two different things, one of which means he's the one that started creation. And that's what's intended here, that he is the instigator of creation, not that he was created during creation week. Verse 15, "I know your works and that you are neither hot nor cold." Now, it's interesting how Jesus was speaking directly to their context. They said that the city of Laodicea was extremely wealthy, but they had a real problem with their water source. And so they had built these miles of aqueducts to pipe in water from another town that had hot springs. And so as the hot water from the hot springs transported through the aqueducts, guess what? It became lukewarm. So Jesus is speaking their language. He's speaking to their experience that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, "Because you have said, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and to the world's standards, they were. And I have need of nothing." But look at God's perspective. "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You see, according to God's definition of rich, and according to Scripture, the more money we have, the more material possessions we have, the harder it is to be rich. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, where this becomes increasingly clear. Yeah, there's our verses for today. Matthew 19, and starting with verse 23. This is what it says. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So Jesus is setting the bar really high by saying material possessions make it extremely difficult to experience true wealth. So my note in my Andrew Study Bible says this: eye of a needle. Centuries ago, legend developed that the eye of a needle was a small gate in Jerusalem, which, with some effort, a camel could go through on its knees. Jesus, however, meant his statement to be more rigorous than later Christians wished it to be. He was speaking about the impossibility of a, and here's the key word, selfish wealthy person to enter the kingdom. To illustrate, he chose the largest animal and the smallest hole. But it's really not about the money. Let's look at 1 Timothy. This is a bonus passage. It's not on my list on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. This is what it says. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." I believe that verse is pretty much a good summary statement of God's perspective on material possessions. No matter the amount of our material possessions, that's God's perspective. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We live in a world that spends billions of dollars to try to make us discontent. But God calls us to contentment with whatever he has provided us with. Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." So here we're seeing God's true perspective when it comes to money. It's not the money so much as our hearts. Where is our heart attached? To God or to our possessions? Reading on, verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which have drowned men in destruction and perdition." Verse 10. "For the," here it is, "the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's not the money itself. It is our heart's attachment and prioritization of money being first and foremost. "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." We're starting to get a hint of what God's definition of true riches is, or being rich. That verse right there gives a lot of insight. Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Verse 14, "that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." Verse 15, "which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Verse 16, "who alone has immortality." I'm just pause there. This is totally a side note, unrelated to wealth, but it's an important side note. Scripture says that Jesus is the only one who's immortal. Most Christians believe that every human being is immortal, that there's an immortal soul inserted into the human body. And then after they die, that immortal soul either goes to heaven or hell. Scripture says Jesus alone is immortal, and when we die, our body returns to dust, and we are enter a sleep state of mindless sleep. That's the testimony of Scripture. And that's a side note at no extra charge. Continuing on, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power, amen. Verse 17, command those, here we go, who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. So it's not so much how much money we have, because that's a very relative thing. It's where our heart is and where our trust is. Look, it says, nor to trust in uncertain riches in the living God. So we are to put our trust in God, not our material things. And then God, who gives us richly all these things to do what? So God doesn't want us feeling guilty about the blessings he pours out upon us. He wants us to enjoy them, but he wants our heart to be attached to him, not our stuff. So in order to help accomplish this, from the time of Genesis to Revelation, God implemented a tithing system. 10% of increase, he says, I own, and I want you to return that to me. And that is a weekly, monthly, bi-monthly, however often you get paid, test of faith. Do we trust God enough to live off the 90% that's left over? And it's a way to help us release our death grip on our money and start holding it according to the priorities that God wants us to have. It's not just the tithe, it's also the offerings. When I do Bible studies with kids, I like to tease them a little bit. I say, what percentage is tithe? And they usually come up with 10%. Then I say, what percentage is offerings? They look and they pause. It's free will. The Bible doesn't give a percentage. It's the joy, out of the joy of our hearts is the offering. And this is a way that God has implemented to help us practice the way he has designed with our money, to hold it loosely and not be attached so tightly to it. So to get a very specific definition as to what God considers to be rich, let's look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, what is God's definition of being rich? And you may not be surprised by the fact that this is really what I was asking when I asked if you were rich at the beginning of the sermon. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Are you rich? Here we go. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said, this is Jesus, but he said to him, Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Let me just pause right there. Totally off subject once again, but it's important. Jesus, the lover of all, the best example of being loving, sets a boundary with someone. It's okay to set boundaries. Being a true lover doesn't mean we always say yes. And that's exactly what he did here. He set a boundary. Verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. So getting back on topic, our heart condition, what's going on in our heart, that's God's perspective. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Verse 17. And he thought to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That line sounds like a line out of our current culture, as if that's the big goal in life right there. Next verse, verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Verse 21. And here's the key of God's definition of what it means to be rich. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I would suggest, according to God's definition, what it means to be rich is to be rich towards God. And that is what he's addressing with the church of Laodicea. Let's turn back to the church of Laodicea and see how Jesus recommends that they get from their state of having lots of material possessions and empty on the inside. What does Jesus say? Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, it says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. What does that mean? What is this gold refined in the fire? I believe 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 gives us a good answer to that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. What is this gold refined in the fire that Jesus is calling us to buy from him? Verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, and here's getting to our answer, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Look at verse 7. Here's our answer. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I would suggest that from Peter's perspective, he's saying this gold that God is calling us to purchase from Jesus is the refining fire. It's hard times that God uses to perfect our character, to transform us. This is difficult information, and it gets worse. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11. Hebrews chapter 12. What is this gold that Jesus is saying? Purchase this gold from me. Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 3, it says this, For consider him, this is speaking of Jesus, particularly at the cross and at Gethsemane, For consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. You remember the story at Gethsemane, how Jesus was resisting the temptation to bypass the cross with such incredible struggle that he started bleeding, dripping blood right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you haven't resisted temptation to that degree. Verse 4, striving against sin, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which of all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 9, Hebrews 12. Therefore, we have had a human father who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10. For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us, speaking of our earthly father, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, speaking of God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's the point. God actually brings, this text says, and I think most bad things in this world are because of sin, but this text says that God also causes some stuff to perfect our lives and so that we can experience, the word is holiness. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful. I can vouch for that. How about you? At the present time. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Is it possible that this is the gold we find in the fire that Jesus is asking us to pray for? Is he asking us to pray for him to chasten us, to discipline us? Whew, that's a big prayer. And it gets worse. Let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'm just being honest. This is a growing edge for me. I can't honestly say I've got this all figured out. James chapter 1, starting with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Jesus says, buy this gold from me. Hebrews says, yep, the Father even does it on purpose to help perfect your character. James says, and count it joy while it's going on. Wow. In fact, I can't do that. I gotta ask for God to do that in me and through me. I gotta surrender and let him do his thing. And then we know that we're kind of on the right path here, because as we look back at Revelation chapter 3, there in verse 19, Jesus says this: as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Next, there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, first he says, buy gold refined in the fire. Next, he says, I counsel you to get white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Treyer, in his commentary, makes this note: Laodicea was famous for its soft black wool produced by local sheep. The wool was used for manufacturing clothing, including a tunic called the trimera. The advice of covering nakedness with white clothes instead of black tunics was strongly descriptive. I love how Jesus is speaking to their context. So what are these white robes that Jesus is counseling them and us to purchase or to get? Let's look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. What are these white robes? Revelation 7, starting with verse 13 through 17, this is what it says. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation. That sounds like the world I live in. How about you? These are the ones who came out of great tribulation. And what did they do? Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I would suggest that first and foremost, clothing ourselves with these white robes that Jesus is instructing us to do is taking advantage of the forgiveness that he provides for us. But there's something supernatural that happens when we do that, because he calls us to repent and forsake and confess, and he guarantees that he will forgive. But look what he does also through that process. Chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8. Says this: and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous, what? Of who? Of the saints. So this is how it works. As we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus fills our life, and he actually transforms the way we think, and the way we talk, and the way we behave. And so, when we get to heaven, this is after the whole thing has happened and we're in heaven, Jesus has actually successfully saved us from our sins. He is a faithful and capable Savior. And our role is to keep coming to him, to confess our sins. And his role is to forgive and to transform. I love how it says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's look at that together real quick. Like 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what it says: for he, speaking of God the Father, made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. How? In him. This is God's plan of salvation. Jesus can transform us as we surrender and confess. He transforms us into his righteousness, into behaving and thinking like him. This is the white robes that Jesus is counseling us to clothe ourselves in. And then there in Revelation 3:18, there's one more word of advice or instruction or counsel that Jesus gives. He ends the verse by saying, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Treyer mentions that there was a famous school at Laodicea which healed eyes in the first century with a special unguent that they kept secret. Jesus brings out this fact to illustrate the need of the Laodiceans to recover spiritual discernment, because they were like the Jews who, quotes, though seeing, they did not see, and though hearing, they did not hear or understand, Matthew 13:13. Many of them were also like the natural men who, quotes, who do not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. How can the last generation of believers have discernment to see? By asking the Lord to send them the Holy Spirit. He promised to send us that gift. If we do not receive it as we should, it is because we don't request. I like how Jesus emphasizes the fact that we should continually be asking for the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 11. Should we be constantly asking for the Holy Spirit? This is Jesus' perspective. Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 9, it says this. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For whoever asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread, and any father among you will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit. So this context of asking, knocking, and seeking is all in the context of seeking the Holy Spirit to be filling our lives. We'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. What an incredible promise. And in John chapter 14, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit's role is to lead us into all truth. Spiritual eyesight. So this last counsel from Jesus is to pray for the Holy Spirit. Seek, knock, ask that the Holy Spirit will fill our lives. The very first time Becky and I went to Germany was in the year 2000, and I was officiating a wedding there, and it was actually quite an adventure. We had never been to Europe before, and so we added on lots of extra things to do and see while we were there, including time along the Rhine River there in Germany. So I think it was from the person running the hotel that we were staying in. We got this idea. Ride a train upstream, jump on a boat, and ride it downstream back to our hotel. So we thought, that sounds like a great idea. So we did. And then as we're going along, we had looked at the schedule, and there was another boat coming later, and we thought, hey, we should jump off the boat and run check out one of these castles up here. And so we did that. We jumped off the boat, and there was this castle way up on this hilltop, just real steep walk right up to it. We ran up there, got to the castle, paid our little fee, and started exploring the castle. Now, I don't remember how long it was till the next boat came along, probably an hour, maybe 2 hours. But we wanted to budget plenty of time because we did not want to get stranded in that little tiny town. So when we decided it was time for us to start retracing our steps, we started heading back, and we discovered the door that we came through was locked. It was towards the end of the day, and they were already shutting up and shutting down for the day. Now, in that situation, a locked door was disconcerting. However, spiritually, it can be devastating. And that's how Jesus ends his advice in Revelation chapter 3. Let's look at it. Revelation chapter 3, I love this verse, verse 20. So he kind of wraps up all the counsel into this one verse, verse 20. It says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know, I built a barn, and the main door we use all the time on this barn when it's humid out, when it's raining out, the wood swells and it sticks. And it's hard to open, it's hard to close, and it's really frustrating, and I wish I would take the time to sand it, but I haven't done that yet. When the humidity's low, it's no problem at all. What if we have doors in our heart like that? What if God needs to do some sanding on our doors? Now, when I used to think of this Revelation 3:20 as just a one-time knock and a one-time, it's like the exterior door to my heart. Jesus comes and knocks, and I open it, which I did in childhood. In fact, there's never been a time I haven't been a follower of Jesus, and I'm so grateful for that. I've opened the door to him my entire life. But from personal experience, I have found it's much more like this. He knocks on that exterior door. I open it. And by the way, this portrays a God of love who does not force. He's a God of love. He knocks. He does not ram the door open. So I open that door, but then there's a hallway with 365 other doors, one for every day. He knocks on one of those doors, today's door. I open that, and there's 24 more doors, another hallway with 24 more doors, one for every hour of my day. He knocks on one of those, I open that, and there's 60 more doors, one for every minute of my day. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. There are days where those doors that he has knocked on have not been opened to him. There are days when they have swollen shut by life circumstances and my choices. But he knocks, and we all have a choice. Do we open or do we not? I've got a question for you. As Jesus is knocking on your door, your heart, what is the expression on his face? For you see, if your life is like mine, there's stuff in some of those rooms I don't want him to see. There's stuff there I'm embarrassed of, I have shame over. What's the look on his face? I would suggest that oftentimes the answer to that question is based upon how your relationship with your dad is, and my dad. I would suggest that many of us need to transform what that expression on Jesus' face is like. Because I would suggest there's this look in his eye of gentleness, of tenderness, of mercy, of desire to help and not to hurt. Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25 says this. Let me find it quickly. Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25 says this. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, and I would suggest that what Jesus is describing there, knocking on our heart's door, is just this, what we're reading in Galatians, living in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I love how the New International Version translates it. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Step by step, second by second, Jesus is knocking on the door saying, can we enjoy this moment together? And I would like to suggest we can answer yes through his power. The appeal is quite simple today. Who here today has a door in our heart that Jesus has been knocking on but remains unopened? But now, in this moment, we are willing to say with raised hand, Jesus, I surrender. Please forgive me. I open the door to you right now. Who's willing to make that commitment to Jesus? Keep that conversation going. Jesus, we stand before you right now, choosing to be rich according to your definition. No door barred closed to you. Come, open our hearts. We open our hearts. Come in. We want to be rich according to your definition. In Jesus' name, amen.